that's what you do. Take away my sadness, fill my life with gladness. Ease my trouble, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your, what is it called again? That book in front of you? Turn to Ephesians 1:4, please. Let's begin with prayer as we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. So if there is anything on your heart distracting or disturbing to you tonight that would prevent that, please put that, whatever it is, in God's hands so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be before you and your Word, to be instructed in the truth that sets us free. We thank you for your tremendous grace and gifts and benevolence and providence. We thank you for all that you do on our behalf and continue to do. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would open up our hearts to your Word. We ask in Christ's name, amen. There is much to continue on in the doctrine of election, and we will see more as we progress through. We're somewhat still not done with it as we move from the word chose in verse 4. we see two aspects. One is the aspect of time. He chose us before the foundation of the world, and then the aspect of what we should be and what we've been elected to be. Or as you see here in the text, which is properly translated, should be. The elect are chosen so that they should be holy and blameless before God. And and that is astounding in and of itself in our work on election, which has gone on now for months. That word holiness has come up quite a bit. We're elected to something. We're elected by grace. We're elected by God. And before the foundation of the world, by His foreknowledge, He's predetermined us. And we'll see that word predetermined coming up in the next verse. And so, first, and getting back to this word, it's eklego. Elected is in the middle voice. And that's a significant thing. In English, we don't have such a thing. In English, you have to actually add the prepositional phrase "for himself." But in Greek, you don't have to. The Koine Greek has a middle voice that reveals that God here, in this case, has elected you for himself. And as a seed, you know, it's you're timelessly united to Christ before the foundation of the world and long after. And it's really an eternity because you could say, you know, when were you not in the mind of Christ? Or when were you not in the mind of God? When were you not elected by God? If it's before the foundation of the world, can we say that there was one point in God's mind, and we say it this way because we think chronologically, we don't know how else to think. I could say, all right, at this point, God said, I'm going to create mankind. So what, the day before, he didn't know that? How about the day before that? And there is no such thing as days when you're outside of time. Was there a time when this wasn't a reality in God's mind? And we have to conclude that it wasn't. Therefore, you've been elected, like, forever. And it's an impossible concept for us to understand. But when was the time, was it in God's mind that he didn't know you as his elected child? According to the scripture, there wasn't. And that's stated here too. You could say it opens up a can of worms, but we know not to even consider to try and look for the worms because we don't know. This is impossible to understand what it is to be eternal, to have no beginning. So elect in the middle voice. You have been elected for him. He elected us for himself. He did this before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So while I can't really understand eternity, I can't understand holiness and blamelessness. I can't understand how it all went down, but I can understand time and what I'm supposed to be in time. I can't understand the infiniteness of God, but when God became a man, he became flesh and blood, and I can understand that. Now, I can't understand the depth of Christ, but there's aspects of Christ that I certainly can understand. And so God comes into time to enable us to understand. And it's the things that we can understand, those are the things we learn, put our faith in, walk in, and go after. Too much time is spent arguing about things amongst Christians, theologians, whatever, even unbelievers. Too much time is spent arguing about things that can't be known. And that's just a waste of time. Even Paul says in his one of his epistles that it's a waste of time. Now, who laid the foundation of the earth? God did. It wasn't a happenstance, as science would teach. God laid the foundation of the world. The Greek word is katabole. It literally means to cast down, and so refers to a foundation. God cast down a foundation. God states that he laid down the foundation of the world. And the Greek word for world is cosmos. You're used to hearing of the cosmic system. It's really, the word cosmos means ordered. So out of chaos, God made order, cosmos. Now, Satan's cosmic system is an ordered system, so we call it that. But cosmos, the word itself, isn't an evil or bad word in itself. It just means order. And in Genesis 1:2, when the Spirit is moving over the surface of the deep and the world is formless and void, God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. So he's creating order. God created the universe out of nothing. We have no idea how old the universe is. I've seen plenty of people try to do that, prove from Genesis that the earth is so many thousands of years old. And it's just, it cannot be proven from Genesis, so you shouldn't try. When you argue with people about the age of the earth, you do a discredit to the doctrine. Genesis 1 and 2 describe the revelation of God in creation of the earth, not how long. Right? 7 days of creation, true. And a day is a day in Genesis. It's a 24-hour period. But how long ago that was, how old the universe is, all of that, we cannot tell for certain from Genesis. And so to try is to belittle the doctrine. What you should do with Genesis to describe God as creator and just exactly what the text says. And if someone asks you about, well, what about this or what about that? I'll say, who knows? I always like to ask people if I'm not around too many secular people anymore, so I haven't been in these arguments in a long time. But I would ask, if God creates a tree, does he put rings in it? You know, if God creates, you know, a rock, which he does he make it look old? I don't know what a new rock looks like, except if it's like molten or something. But I looked it up. The farthest object away from us is estimated to be 13 billion light years away. It's 13 point something. So that means that the time it takes for the light, when it leaves that object, wherever it is, to get to your eyeball, is, or your telescope, is 13 billion years. So when you're looking at that, it's a galaxy, in fact. When you're looking at that galaxy, you're looking at light that left that galaxy 13 billion years ago. But we know in the universe that the speed of light is constant. So we may take that to mean that the universe is at least 13 billion years old. It may be, it may not be. Heck, when God created things, did he make light go faster for a little while? I don't know. God can do anything he wants. What I love about the people who argue about this is that they'll argue about how long it took God, and could he have made this, and could he have made that. And the great question is, do you believe that there's a God who can create something out of nothing? That's the question. How long and how he does it is inconsequential if he can do it. If somebody can create something out of nothing, then time and matter and how and why are small questions compared to that question. So they avoid the real question to argue about that which is lesser, which is often done. So the point of the matter is here is that before that galaxy, whatever it is, 13 billion light years away, was created, you were known in the mind of God. So let's just say the universe is 13 billion years old. 13 billion years ago in a day, you were known by God as his elect child. Now that's a number that none of us can comprehend. We cannot know such large numbers. They're meaningless to us. I think over a million is meaningless. You just can't comprehend it. It's like sands of the seashore, right? How many sand particles are out there? This makes your election and holiness, to holiness and blamelessness even more sure. If God had 13 billion years to think it over and he didn't change his mind, you're elected, right? God knew this a long, long time ago. So it's no way he made a mistake concerning you. But that's a stupid question anyway, because time is no factor in God's righteous decisions. God doesn't need time to consider. But a lot of time has gone by. A lot of history, a lot of creation, a lot of things. Think of how many events have happened since the creation of the world up to now. But long before all of it, when there was formless and void, you were in the mind of God, elected in him to be holy and blameless. And since that's true, and I mentioned it a little bit before, and this is a kind of like this a crazy truth that we can't really know. Since it's true that before time you're in the mind of God, that means that you've always been in the mind of God. You stand elected from eternity. Again, before the creation of the universe, outside of time, is there a time when God doesn't know? He's foreknown all things, predetermined all things. And, as we find in the scripture, forever and ever and ever into the future, I am also an elected child of God. There's a beautiful passage about Jesus presenting us to the Father as his bride. The royal family of God, the body of Christ, are presented by him to the Father as his bride. And he presents her as he wants her presented. He's done all the work to make this possible. And two words are used in that, actually a few more, is holy and blameless. Go to Job 38. Look at Job 38:4. So, of course, as we know, Job required an audience with God. He demanded it. He got it. Job was accusing God of all kinds of things that he had no business doing because he didn't know. And so in chapter 38, God shows up. And he says in verse 4, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Right? You want to correct me. You want to tell me how things are. And in fact, what Job wanted to know is, why is this happening and where is my right to fairness? Where is my right to justice? And you know, we as human beings, we demand justice, we demand all kinds of things. We know nothing about anything, really. The things in your life that you can control, control is a big word there for that. It might not be, but it, we don't even know the origin of things. The origin is God, sure, but again, where was He before the foundation of the world? How is He everywhere? Somebody sent me an awesome little video clip of an Irish comedian. I think I'd seen it before. It's a pretty old one. Where he was talking about how when he was a little kid and he was sent to Catholic school for the first time in Ireland, and he goes in, and of course the first thing he sees is the nun. His mom just sent him in the front door, and the nun looks at him and says, you know, who are you? What are you doing here? And he said, well, my mom told me I had to come here and I have to be here. And the nun said, well, if you're going to be here, you're going to be a good boy. You better be a good boy. And he said, I looked up and I saw this guy nailed on a cross in the wall. And he said, you bet I'm going to be a good boy. And they asked him, do you know God? And he says, I've never met Him. I don't know. And he says, where is He? And the nun says, well, God is everywhere. He says, I don't see Him. He said, He's here. He's here now. And the guy's like, well, does that mean He's in the cupboard? Is He in the yard? Where is He? It's funnier when he does it. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? Tell me if you have understanding. What do we understand about any of origin or really the nuts and bolts about how anything works? We really don't. But yet you work. If you don't understand how your lungs work, you use them. You don't understand how your brain works, sometimes you actually use it. So he said, who set its measurements since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? On what were its bases sunk? On who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. We're pretty sure, almost positive I would say, that verse 7, the sons of God are the morning stars are angels. There again is so much we don't know. God outside of time, angels rejoicing in creation, in the creation of time and space, means that they existed before then. So they're before time and space, are they not? Yet there are many things we can know. So much we can't, but many things that we can. Whatever is revealed in the Word of God, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you were elected before the foundation of the world, and that is a fact. Now, I go from the past of eternity to the future of eternity. When Jesus Christ returns, I am guaranteed to be with the bride of Christ presented to the Father for all of eternity. That is my certain future as a member of the body of Christ. When I think about that heavenliness, even the past, before anything was, that I was certain to be born, I was certain to be born again, this was all in the mind of God. And it's almost dizzying, you know, the heights of heaven, when I think of heaven, it's like the three disciples who got to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration and see the resurrected Lord. They saw Elijah, Moses, and Jesus in their resurrection bodies. Amazing. But then that vision ended and they had to go back down the hill, back into the world. And so must we. As wonderful as all it is, and it is, and the wonder of it makes us so thankful for our so great salvation, as those who are saved, we still have to live it. Let's go back to Ephesians 1:4. And you know, and that is where we are sure we get to work. We learn day in and day out. We pursue the plan of God day in and day out. We work hard at thinking properly in all things, the littlest things to the biggest things. How you treat others is a significant aspect of your life. In every instance you are in contact or treating or affecting another human being, how you do that is a reflection of you taking your election seriously or not. Everything. How I go through my day, how I deal with alone time, free time, how I deal with time, how I deal with my life. Do I do it according to the image of Christ as Christ would do it? Or some other way? And that these two words, holy and blameless, you can look at holy as that what we're supposed to do and blameless as that what we're not supposed to do. And that's fine. It doesn't actually mean that because holiness means both and blamelessness does mean both. But they're slightly different. Holiness means to be set apart unto God. I have got Him sanctified in my life and I worship Him and I serve Him only. That means I serve others as well, of course. But as unto Him, He is my first and foremost who I worship and serve. Blamelessness means to not be defiled or spotted or stained. And that would speak of sin. My soul, my heart is not stained by sin. Now, it doesn't mean I'm going to be sinless as we know. But I pursue it to not sin, but to walk in righteousness. And blamelessness, as you'll see in the word coming up, you'll see it in the Greek, it's very obvious. So we're elected so that we would be holy and blameless. This is God's highest and best for me, for you. His will for you is not to be unholy or defiled. And defiled would mean a moral disgrace. We'll see that Jesus is described by exactly these same two words. His person and His work are described as holy and blameless. So, and actually our law, the new covenant in His blood, is described as undefiled. Whereas the Mosaic law is described as defiled. Not that the Mosaic law is unholy, it's just that no one could keep it. It's a broken covenant. So again, go back to Ephesians 1:4. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. Should be. The present active infinitive of I me, the verb to be. Every language has this verb, the verb to be. It is an eternal truth that the elect are to be set apart from the world and unto God, without stain, and the obligation of which is in Ephesians chapter 4 through 6. Paul here is stating it as a fact, though he doesn't expound upon it, not yet. He will expound upon it starting in chapter 4 to the end of the book. In chapter 4, we begin our commands in this book, where Paul's going to write the commands. So again, it's an eternal truth that the elect are set apart from the world and unto God. I should be. Right? Now, there's no other life planned for me than this one. So there's no other options. If I set off on a course that isn't planned for me, it ends up in what? I mean, it ends up in nothing. It's meaningless. I may exist. I get by. I may be entertained sometimes. I do a few things. I go a few places. But really, there is no meaning to what I did. Only the plan of God, which as we'll see in predetermination in the next verse, is planned for me by God. And so it should be here, these two words, they don't actually refer to our position, though you possess that position. Before God, you are holy. Before God, you are clean. You're cleansed by His blood. But holy and blameless do not refer to our position, but to our character and conduct. We have been determining that in many scriptures over the past few months, and that's what he talks about. Be holy as I am holy. And we'll see the same as with blamelessness. Now, while it is true that we have this position, if we didn't have the position, we couldn't do anything towards it. So if we're not cleansed by the blood of Christ, then we have no business trying to live clean or, in any way, to conduct ourselves in anything that God would call clean. If we have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, then our only business is to live clean. And we'll see what clean is. Clean is following His commands. It's obeying Him in all things. In his commentary on Ephesians, Dr. Ironside asked the rhetorical question, why didn't God create a race of men who could not sin? He answers, certainly he could have. He could have made creatures that could not have failed him. And he's given us samples of this in the world. He has made creatures who never deviate one hair's breadth from the purpose of their being. In the animal kingdom, Dr. Leander Kaiser, Ironside mentions him, who is not only a great theologian, but a great naturalist, says, I have studied birds for over 40 years and have had thousands of them under my observation, and I can say to the honor of the bird kingdom that I have never known an unchaste bird. Isn't that awesome? In 40 years of bird observations, he'd never seen a bird cheat on its mate. They just don't. It's not that they're morally superior. It's just that they can't do it. They're pre-programmed by God to do what they do. Man is not like that. Now, we're completely different from all of creation. God, all other of creation, which is interesting how Satan tries to really elevate the animal kingdom and the environment with, you know, climate change and all of this stuff. And when God created things, He wasn't done with creation until He created man. When He creates man, it's done. And so everything else is the stage for man. Everything else is the things that are to surround man. But only man is in God's image. As magnificent as a creature may be, a beautiful bird, or whatever people think is the greatest, most spectacular animal, they cannot sympathize with the purposes of God. Not any of them. No creature, no star, no sun, no galaxy can actually choose to sympathize, to see, love, and worship the purposes of God. But man can. So Ironside continues, God makes those little feathered creatures to act according to His own thought for them. God has constituted it that way. He could have so constituted mankind that they could not deviate from the path of upright character. But the determination to create a man or woman who could give Him loyal obedience, loving service, and voluntary devotion necessitated the creation of men and women who could turn away from God if they wanted to. Refuse to obey Him if they so desired. Otherwise, there would have been no freedom in their love, devotion, reverence, and affection. And God was willing to take the risk that He did take in order to have beings in this universe who would give Him glad and free-hearted love and devotion. Now, he says, and C.S. Lewis says the same thing, God thought it worth the risk. Why did He do it all? Knowing that so many are going to be judged in their sin and so on. But risk actually doesn't enter into the equation. God foreknew. He planned it all. And in that, we just can't ever really understand, not in this life, on this side of eternity, why He did so. But it is set and determined. Now, Israel was chosen in a similar way. We're careful to note that the nation of Israel was chosen, and within that nation, not all of them are believers, but they were chosen by God to be holy and blameless. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 7. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. He chose Abraham. For there are no other options unto God. We assume that there must have been. But he chose Abraham. He doesn't tell us why he chose Abraham. There's all kinds of theories as to why he chose Abraham. He doesn't say it. And in fact, he continues on that motif in verse 7. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor chose you because. Well, because we're Jews, and we're smart, and we're good at math. No. We know how to make money. No. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples. I didn't choose you for any other reason than my sovereign will. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from Egypt, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So they're called to be holy. You're called to be holy. Yeah, I had faith. I believed. But why, God, did you choose me before the foundation of the world? Well, it's not that he saw down the card as a time and saw that you had faith. That would make him reactionary to you. That would make him dependent on human history. It just doesn't work. So we can't understand. But we know something, right? What we can't understand, we say, put that on a shelf. I'll ask him in eternity. Maybe he can explain it then. Maybe I'll understand. But I hold on to that which I can understand. And I have been elected before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless. So holy we know. Am I going back to Ephesians here? I guess not. Holy is hagios. It means separate from dedication to things secular. The initial definition that I pulled out of this from my lexicon was separate from things secular. I didn't like that. We don't absolutely separate ourselves from things secular as if we all become monks. We live in the world, in the midst of the world, but we separate ourselves from dedication to the things that are secular and unto dedication to God, which is dedication to his way. You're lying if you say, I'm dedicated to God, but I'm not dedicated to his way. I'm dedicated to God, but I'm not dedicated to his word. I'm dedicated to God, but I'm not dedicated to his commands. Those are lies. Those are lies, lies. Don't lie to yourself. Be honest with yourself. We are to be separate from sin and evil, dedicated to worship and service of God. It's quite simple, actually. But we struggle because of all the opposition that we have. Again, separate from sin and evil and dedicated to the worship and service from God. Not dedicated to the things of the world. The world can keep them. If God chooses to bless me with them, fine. If I don't have them, fine. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I am, and this takes dedication. It takes me, as a believer, knowing who I am, elected unto him to actually set my path on his. And everything that comes to oppose it, which most of which is in here, I fight it tooth and nail. And say, no, I am following him. So it means to be set apart in him, mind, spirit, soul, body. It was in the New Testament that Jesus added to Deuteronomy 6, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And in the Gospels, Jesus added mind. And that's like, we don't know why, but it's likely that because the Greeks, the Gentiles, who would be the beneficiaries of salvation, looked favorably upon that Greek word, the mind. You know, the Greeks were all about philosophy and knowledge. And so when I'm separated unto him, as some would say, it's my mind but not my body. That's a Gnostic. A Gnostic says, spiritually, I'm all his, but physically, I do what I want. That doesn't work. And it's a violation of the Scripture, especially Romans 6. Separated unto him in spirit, soul, heart, and body. It means to do his will. It means to yield to him in everything. Everything. And so Hagios describes our life. We are holy. We're made holy, so we be holy. We're elected holy. Our future is holy. So what do we do in the middle? Unholy? Doesn't make any sense. So often holiness is the only focus of the believer. Backtrack. Sometimes people think holiness just means what you don't do. It doesn't. It's not just the thou shalt nots, it's the thou shalls. Therefore, sanctification in life or holiness of life must be progressive. And I always hate using the word because now progressive is just such an evil word. And it is, because progressives are evil. However, progressive means that it's slow, I grow in grace and knowledge. Holiness means that I obey the commands of God. As a brand new believer, how can I even know what the commands of God are? Not only do I not know what they are, I don't even know why. I don't know the hows and whys. I've got to learn that. But whatever I know, whatever it is that I know that God and I understand, I obey it. You don't have to be too long in the Christian way of life to know some of it. The sooner you give over to God the control of your life, the quicker and more rapidly you will grow in this. So it's progressive. No believer could know or understand all the commands of God in the beginning of his journey. And so he learns, he matures, he grows. And here's the thing, it becomes easier. It becomes easier. When you look at a guy who plays an instrument, I watch guys who play the cello, of course, guys or girls, there are great ones out there. What they do, when I look at it, it looks so easy. And actually, I will watch professionals play pieces that I am working on currently. And they just make it look so easy. I thought, I can do that. And then I go in the back and put my cello in my lap, and I don't. Why is it so hard? I'll zoom in on their bow hand to see how they're holding it. Hold it like a feather. I'll try that. Looking at the fingers, the finger's the finger. You put the finger down and that's it. You just got to get the right place. Like, that don't look so hard. But it is. It's hard. You see someone sculpt something amazing, like if you've seen Michelangelo's David or any of the other ones that are out there in Europe. It's like, how can anybody look at a block of marble and do that? Well, the thing is, of course, is that they went through all the work of practice, failure, practicing again, failing again, disappointment, and they kept at it. They worked and worked and worked and worked. So, in one sense, doing things right, the right way, is harder. It's harder at the beginning. But in another sense, it's easier. Because when you do things the right way, it's the only way of success. And eventually, it will get to the point for you where it seems easy. Holiness is following the positive and negative commands. I will find that I fail at them again and again. But I pursue them. Again, the Bible uses terms in the New Testament like hold down, be diligent, thirst and hunger, pursue, press on, be dedicated. Right, so I pursue. It doesn't matter how much I've failed. Not if I'm still alive. If I'm still alive, I'm at it again and again and again. And God says that my sins are and iniquities He remembers no more. I know that He is not judging me, and I know that He is not condemning me, though other people may. And so I have the motivation to pursue, to continue to go on, day in, day out, again and again. So it means constant dedication. A believer has to plug with the Word of God consistently. He has to plug with living the Word of God consistently. The truth that he learns, obeying God in his heart, from the moment you get out of bed to the moment you put your head on the pillow. In all things, what would you have me do, Father? And there's no situation in our lives where there isn't an answer to that. And a beautiful answer, in fact. I must know his word. What do you expect of me, Lord? How do I do it? I must know. I must obey God with all my heart, with my mind, with my soul, and my strength. As lazy as the human race is, and as Christians can be, and how we're more, we more gravitate toward that which is quick and easy, it's, and all of us have done it. It shows you why that only few continue to pursue. Like, when do the tribulations stop? When does the opposition stop? When does it all get super easy? You know, and it takes a long time. The opposition never stops. It's just you get stronger. Right? What's the difference between Peter in the book of Acts, or really at the end of the Gospels, and when he's writing 1 Peter some 30 years later? What's the difference? Right? He's gone through it. So, there's no watering it down. We must take full advantage of our access to the Father as we studied and call upon Him constantly. It's a dedicated, dedicated life. So, as I said, holiness is the hardest life. It demands full dedication and loss of self. There's no way around this. Like, how can I do this without being dedicated? How can I do this without losing my self-will? How can I do this without laying aside the old man? I can't. It's also the easiest life because it's the only life that actually fulfills. When in your heart you know that you're fulfilled, that you experience, Christ said, if you abide in me, my joy will abide in you. When you experience that joy, when you experience that fulfillment, it's the only source. And so since that is, once you mature enough that that becomes a consistent part of your life, a normal part of your life, then you find that you're living the easiest life. But there was time put in before. Decades of Christian living will pay off in a life that easily flows in the semblance of Christ's righteousness. And isn't that the great reward of it all? Right, it's a crown of, not just a crown, it's not just a shiny, sparkly thing, it's a crown of righteousness, a crown of life, a crown of glory, an incorruptible crown. That means that I'm incorruptible. I walk in righteousness. I glorify God. I live the life of Christ. I'm a king at it. And I am, because I've been made royalty in Christ. These are the things that please God. Go back to Ephesians 1. just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. And next is blameless. Blameless is amomas. Well, I think the accent is on, isn't it? No, I think it's amomas, yeah. Well, I'm trying to catch up. It's momas means blemish, a stain, a spot. You put the negative alpha in front of it, and it means unstained, unspotted. It is used 9 times in the New Testament. We'll look at several of them. It's metaphorical. Momas is metaphorical for shame, moral disgrace, or licentiousness, which is really like wickedness. It's instead of fighting against sin, you kind of give in wholeheartedly to it. That's licentiousness, wickedness. So again, it's metaphorical for shame, moral disgrace, or licentiousness. Now, I'm sure you know or recall that in 2 of the Levitical offerings, well, you know in general that Levitical offerings of an animal had to be unblemished. That's in the burnt offering and the peace offering required an unblemished animal, spotless. And that spoke of the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. He was unblemished. He was spotless. And because that's true, and because He has made us unblemished or spotless, that we are required to walk and live in that way. So go to 1 Peter 1:13. We've been here several times in this study. Therefore, gird your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Gird your minds. That means hike up your skirt and be ready to run. Gird your mind for action. Keep sober, meaning calm, collected, self-controlled, in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, and there's our word, unblemished, amomas, and spotless, the blood of Christ. So, since we're redeemed by purity, made pure, we've been redeemed and made pure before the foundation of the world. We are pure for all of eternity. We were made pure by one who is pure. We have no other choice but to be pure. We are pure in position. We're to live by purity. If we're redeemed by purity, we live by purity. And just like we are, in verse 20, for He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. This is the exact same thing as said of you, me, all believers, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. There's a deep, deep connection between Christ and us, and all believers. A deep connection. Foreknown, elected, predestined, cleansed, holy, children of God, sons of God, bride of Christ. And those are the things, the titles that we share in common before the foundation of the world and on into eternity. And, you know, again, it's outside of time. It's an incredibly deep connection. And there's mysteries to it that we couldn't possibly understand in this life. But here's the thing, and God has invited us to do this. If we pursue this connection, this deep connection that I have personally with Christ, and I can only do that by learning His Word and living His Word, the promise is that I will find things that are beyond dreams. The promise is that I'll find things that ear has not heard, eye has not seen, not entered into the heart of man. If I pursue this connection. Now, I have the connection. Every believer has it. For the foundation of the world, God chose and elected. Every believer has it. But not every believer pursues that connection. They pursue a lot of other things. And you have time to do so. But to pursue this connection, this deep connection from eternity past, is what will open up your hearts to the reality of it. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things that we have learned in your election, that we may be holy and blameless before you. May you, Father, guide and direct us in the things that are true concerning these things, and may we see the deep and personal connection that we have with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Cheek to a thrill.